Well, we're in the book of Philemon today. Everybody have a copy of the notes and have your copy of God's Word either with you or a Bible there in the chairs ahead of you to follow along. We are in the book of Philemon, which in the New Testament follows all the T's, right? You got your Thessalonians and your Timothys and Titus and now Philemon. Next week we will be in the book of Hebrews. Probably the longest of the remaining books, a couple Peters, a few Johns, Jude, Revelation, and then maybe we'll take a week and do the whole Bible in one go. What you say? Whole Bible, one expository message, 45 minutes on the Bible. And so we'll do that as well. So, all right, let's begin in prayer, shall we? And then we're going to study the book of Philemon together. Would you join me? Father, we are thankful, Lord, for our opportunity to gather this morning with the cooler weather and fellowship with the friends here at CBC. We look forward to both this study and the next hour of song and study in Isaiah. Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would teach us today, that this would be more than an academic pursuit, a religious curiosity, but would be a pursuit of knowledge to gain godliness and to grow in Christ, to grow in our relationship to you and our relationship to one another in a righteous way that pleases you. Father, we ask for your blessings upon this morning as we gather, many of us with concerns, with hurts, with distractions, with issues going on in our own lives. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would give us focus today. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us expectant hearts ready to be transformed and all for your glory. But even still, Lord, as we gather, we don't gather for ourselves ultimately. We gather that you might be pleased in us. We gather that we might worship you and bring glory to your name, your sons, and your spirits as well. We pray, Father, for these blessings upon us. May your Spirit teach us today. In the name of Christ, we pray, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, Philemon, and you are there. Hopefully, you will notice that it is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. There's 25 verses in the book of Philemon. It's the Apostle Paul's shortest letter, and it's also Paul's probably most personal of his letters. Let's begin where we always begin, with the author. And as you are looking at your notes and the slides behind me, you'll notice that this book is really not one that is disputed. It's so personal that even the most liberal of critics will not argue that Paul himself wrote this. In the time and in the years following, it would have been very easy to refute these kind of letters, you know, by the witnesses and those who knew the recipients, etc. The Orthodox early church writings accept Philemon as an authentic letter of Paul as well. And the letter is perfectly consistent with Paul's theology. That said, the book of Philemon is a little difficult at a surface glance to understand why it's here and what its value is to the Christian faith. I will admit to you, even having done a Bible study methods class at Dallas Seminary that worked through the book of Philemon, I still spent years saying, I just don't get this letter. I mean, I get that it's good. I get that it's Paul. I get that there's some things in here, but just the why is it here? I don't understand it. And I hope that today, as we look through our notes together and by some of our comments that we'll make and perhaps even through question and answer, that you will have a better grasp of not only the basic information of this book, author, date, recipient, etc., but also just really have a greater picture, a whole heart and whole mind encompassing reality of why Philemon, why these 25 verses are so important in the New Testament and what value they bring to us in the 21st century, I guess we are, 21st century. Don't look at me like that. It's early. My mind's still waking up. The 21st century here at the onset of it, or close to the onset of it anyway, 20 years, I guess, if you consider that close, right? Let's look at the date and place before we get ahead of ourselves. This is one of four prison epistles written sometime between 60 and 62 AD during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Now, class, pop quiz, what are the prison epistles? Okay, yes, that's a good definition. While Paul was in prison, he wrote them. Now, what are they? Which books are considered prison epistles? Philemon, that's good. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Yeah, so very, very good. And Philemon is not stuck with the others because of the personal nature of it. So it's kind of the crossover between a prison epistle and a pastoral epistle. What are the pastoral epistles? And Titus, there we go. First and Second Timothy and Titus. And like I said, Philemon would kind of be a crossover between the two because it is written to an individual rather than a church, which would squarely put it in a pastoral epistle category. However, it was written from prison, so we consider it one of the prison epistles primarily. Now, he's writing from imprisonment. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Look at verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 19. We see a third reference to his imprisonment. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brothers, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence, maybe I put down the wrong reference there. Well, for the sake of time, you can read through the 25 verses before I find it, just the way things are. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. So Paul is writing this. Paul is writing this from his imprisonment, and Paul is writing this with a very specific purpose in mind. Now, Paul probably wrote this letter at the same time as the letter to the book of to the church in Colossae, the book of Colossians, and he sent both by the hand of Tychicus, who was accompanied by Onesimus. And we see that if you flipped over to the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Paul is also sending greetings to from Epaphras in Philemon chapter or verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So he is likely, we understand Epaphras is one of the founders of the Colossian church, and he had been imprisoned with Paul in Rome. We see also, if you want to jot down some references, Colossians 1:7, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and then, of course, verse 23, as we just read. But the reading here, the recipient here, Paul wrote this letter to a man named Philemon. Philemon was a believer in Colossae. He was also a slave owner. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 mentions him as well. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, it says in verse 1 of Philemon, and fellow worker, and he mentions a couple other people. Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So it was directly written to Philemon, but there are some others who he mentions as well. This is the only mention of Philemon by name in the Bible. But we know from the content of the letter at least some of what he is and who he is. As a leader in the church in Colossae, probably a wealthy man. It's a very private scripture, or a very private letter. about a very private concern, yet made public for one huge reason, which we'll get to in just a moment. First, let's look at some background, Roman numeral 4 in your outline. Onesimus is a slave owner, slave owned by Philemon, who is the owner, who is a wealthy Colossian believer and friend of Paul. Onesimus has run away. That's the circumstances of this letter. Under Roman law, a runaway slave has punishment of death. In addition to the loss of the slave, it's possible, if not probable, that Onesimus might have taken some additional, maybe some supplies from Philemon. We see verse 18 that Paul says, if he took anything else, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. It could just be the loss of wages or the loss of work from his running away, or it could be that he actually took something in addition to himself as he left for supplies and whatnot. Well, as for the background of this letter, continuing on, in God's sovereign work of salvation, Onesimus meets Paul. And through the Apostle Paul, hearing the gospel, Onesimus, who is the slave, yes, comes to know the Lord. Here's where it gets tricky. We just finished 1 Peter on Wednesday nights, 8 weeks ago or so. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, there is an issue that is related to this. There's masters and there's slaves, and the slaves have come to know the Lord, and now Jesus Christ is their master, and so they are wondering what they are to do with their earthly masters, and in the minds of some, at least, they think, hey, I can rebel. After all, Jesus is my master, not these human masters. And Peter writes there that they are to submit to their masters. And they're to do so humbly, and they're to do so willingly, and they're to do so obediently, so that the masters can see God through them, glorify God through them. Did Christianity promote slavery? No, you can't say that. That's what the culture was. Also, by the way, first century slavery is not exactly the same as what your minds might be going to with American history. Nevertheless, there is slavery in the Old and New Testament because the idea of owning slaves, owning other humans for the sake of working the land, etc., has been a common practice since the dawn of time. People have always done it. Every race, every religion, everyone has always done it. In fact, if you were to think critically about this, it is Judaism and then Christianity that came and revolutionized slavery and made it a very ethical thing. Or at least in the practice of owning slaves, they adjust the morality of it so that it wasn't just harsh treatment of another individual. There was some dignity in that. Does that mean that slavery's right? No. Does that mean that it existed? Yes. And in its existence, the Word of God provided some guidelines to it, including in the New Testament, where slaves were required to submit to their earthly masters, and masters were required to change even their behavior to their slaves. So when Onesimus comes to the Lord, he has a secondary mindset, like in 1 Peter, that said, well, I have a new master. I'm free in Christ, yes? And Paul informs him, no, your freedom is a freedom to submit and do the right thing. And so Paul, with Onesimus's willing mindset, sends Onesimus back to Philemon and instructs Philemon how he is to receive him and how they are to relate to one another throughout their now not only slave to master relationship, but now brother to brother relationship in Christ. And that brings us to the purpose of the letter. And the purpose of the letter is to prepare the way and in view of Onesimus' willingness to return to his master. Would you read with me? Let's read a few verses here just to kind of give us a fleshed out understanding of Paul's instruction. Let's start at verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, he has, like Titus, a son in the faith, right? And Timothy, a son in the faith. He has also begotten Onesimus. He has also witnessed to him, and Onesimus has come to know the Lord. Verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would be. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. What an amazing thing. So Onesimus is brought back or sent back to Philemon with this instruction. Receive him. Receive him as more than a slave, a brother. Now, Garland and I disagree on this, I think. Garland says, or believes when it says, no longer a slave, but as a brother, that it means that he's to receive him and give him his freedom. And scholars are in two camps, right? There are two camps here, and scholars are on two camps. There's scholar Garland on this camp, and he says he is being instructed to give him his freedom. I, on the other hand, don't think that it means to give him his freedom, but to accept him as more than just a slave. He's a brother in Christ now, but he's yours forever in terms of a spiritual relationship. Even if he maintains his slavery to Philemon, it is now a reinvigorated, rejuvenated, recreated relationship because of the work of grace. And that really is the point, I believe, of this entire letter. And that shows us how transforming God's grace is to relationships, all relationships, even the most tension-filled ones. Slave to owner. They had to have some resentment there, right? And God's grace has changed the heart of the slave to want to be submissive to the master. And through the Apostle Paul, will change the heart of the master to be loving and kind to the slave. The application, I believe, just kind of skipping down to the application for today. The application, I think, today is to think about how the grace of God rejuvenates and restores and reinvigorates and transforms and recreates relationships between God's people. No longer do we see class or economic status color of skin or whatever the issue might be. We don't see people and judge people and determine who people are based on outward appearances. We are given a new heart like we see here. We're given a new perspective like we see here. We are given the heart of God in this. We're given the perspective of God. You remember, don't look at the outward appearance. God judges the heart. That's us. So we don't classify and categorize people based on outward appearances, sex, gender, race, background, economic status, any of those things. You know, the the scourge upon our society, that is critical race theory and all that is being taught and promoted in our day, is just vile to the Word of God. The Word of God says we're all equal in Christ, and we're all equal outside of Christ. That is, we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and we're all brothers and sisters redeemed by grace. I think we read through the majority of this text, especially those critical key verses that we find there in the body of this short, brief letter. I do love that Paul expects, he's confident in obedience in verse 21. And I also love verse 19, where he says, if he's wronged you in any way, verse 18, charge it to my account. And then he goes back and says, but guess what? You owe me your life. So I don't think that nearly comes to a place where I'll have to pay you for what's going on. So a little cleverness there. We'll be short today unless anybody has any questions and answers. Yes, Susan.
Mm-hmm. And they even had the year of Jubilee whenever they would release their slaves, but many slaves were so well treated that they wanted to stay with their master, and hence the awe was put into their ear.
Yeah. I said pretty much that slavery has always been, and that God's word just changed the relationship and the kindness and the morality of it. And you're right, there, that is a good example of an illustration of how well slaves were treated under Judaism, that many slaves desired to stay slaves. You also, I said that slavery is always a culture, or has always existed, and that within Judaism and as well as Christianity, there has been a righteousness guideline and ethic to it that was way better than slavery outside of Judaism or slavery outside of Christianity. God's word redeems the cultural issue and gives some righteous practices to it. I'll get to you in just a second, Charlie. I see your hand though. There's the year of Jubilee for Jewish slaves who voluntarily joined in slavery, but there was also slavery in the Old Testament of the Canaanite people that was forever. As the people were conquered, the men were destroyed, and the women and children, any men who weren't destroyed, were made into tree cutters and served the house of Israel forever. And so what I was saying is that the Bible doesn't promote slavery, but it takes the cultural norm of slavery in the ancient days as well as the New Testament days, and it puts Christian or Jewish guidelines and ethics to it, so it becomes a much more righteous practice. And so some will use this as an opportunity to disparage the Bible and the God of the Bible, saying that it promotes slavery. It doesn't really promote slavery. It guides the practice that was the norm and does so in a very righteous way. I don't think that we disagree on this, Susan. I think that you and I agree on that, but that's a separate issue than God saying, go out and own people. There's never a command in Scripture where God says, go and own folks. Yeah, and take them as slaves. It doesn't do that. Rather, it takes the practice that was norm and it gives some guidelines to it. And then, you're right though, we are all slaves to either righteousness or sin, to God or to our master, sin. Romans 6 is very clear on that. But that's not the issue that I was trying to communicate here, where this, people will disparage and the God of the Bible and the Bible by saying, How can you believe in this God? How can you study and follow this book that promotes slavery? It doesn't promote slavery. It doesn't say go out and own slaves. It doesn't justify American slavery, for instance, as many of our forefathers in American history would have said it did. It doesn't do that. It doesn't say go out and actively seek these things. It just says in the culture where these things are taking place, first century and Jewish history, here's what you as people of God ought to live by as instruction on how to address this issue so that it becomes a righteous practice, a moral practice, and so much so, as you pointed out, that the slaves would have said on some occasions, you know, this is good. I'd rather live in this household than go out and try to do it on my own. So the awl in the ear. Charlie, you had a hand raise?
Yes, sir. 21st century, we live in a slave-master relationship to God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we do. That's Romans 6. Yes, sir. That we are either slaves to righteousness or we're slaves to sin. That's the only two choices. There's no freedom here.
Are we bond servants, which is slave?
Yeah, the term bond servant is a weakened form of a word that simply means slaves. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's necessarily slavery even there. But even if it were, like I said, cultural practice with ethical guidelines. God's word gives instructions for a culture where slavery existed. It gives you the guidelines on how these things ought to be practiced. And it does so throughout the law. As we go from law to grace, in grace it also addresses the issue of masters and slaves. And it does so not by saying this practice is to be completely abolished, nor does it say go out, Christians, and go own people. But it says in this culture where this exists, here's how you as a Christian ought to relate to your slaves, and here's how you slaves ought to relate to your masters. And then there's a whole separate issue on the spiritual aspect of we are masters, or we are slaves to either the master of sin or the master of righteousness. Any other comment? Question? Well, brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon us, and we will reconvene in a few for our 10:30 study. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for your word. Thankful for its even the personal letters like Philemon, where we're shown that there is a transformation in the relationships of slave to master, and if slave to master, then there's a transformation in relationships between all men. Now, your grace transforms our hearts and our ways, that we now submit to one another in love. And we ask, Lord, that as we study these letters and we see even in the book of Philemon the transformation of the willingness of the heart of Onesimus, and the expectation on Philemon's now transformed love for his brother, his former slave and perhaps continued on slave. But now that there's a transformation in relationship, Lord, we're grateful for the reminder that grace transforms. And we ask, Lord, for love with one another and humility to understand one another, and to live in each other in humble ways and submissive ways, considering everyone more highly than ourselves. Give us, Lord, grace and respect for each other as our minds are transformed by your word. These things we pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.